We began studying Colossians a few weeks ago, and we've been looking at the major theme of this letter, which is what Paul is unfolding in these verses. Paul, you remember, is writing to this church in the city of Colossae, which is in what is today Turkey. And like all Christians, they needed help with how to live the daily Christian life. We are saved by the grace of God, and we're brought into the kingdom by the grace of God, and we're reconciled to the Father through the blood of His Son, and we become His beloved children. And there is therefore a desire in our hearts to please God, to live a life that honors our Savior and our Father. There's a desire, a Holy Spirit given desire to live in such a way that it pleases God when He looks at what we are doing. That desire is given by the Holy Spirit. But it isn't something that we can guess. It isn't something that we can work out by ourselves. The Christian life isn't like that. You don't then wake up in the morning and you say, well, I think today I will please God by doing this and doing that, because I just feel that that would be the way to go. I know a lot of modern Christians think like this. A lot of people go by their feelings that, well, I just feel that this would be a good thing to do. This would be the right thing to do. But actually, the Bible is full of instruction on how we are to live the Christian life, what we are to do. And the people in Colossae clearly had problems about this, because there are verses that will come in later where Paul talks about where they've strayed from the gospel. And he wants to bring them back to a life that pleases God. And his theme of this letter is a very simple one: Christ is all and in all. And he's basically saying to them, if you have Christ as your focus, You understand the person of Christ, you grow in your knowledge of Christ, of who He is, you grow in your knowledge of His grace and His love, you grow in your knowledge of His character, and you grow in your knowledge of what He has done, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. This is where the gospel, the Christian life, is founded upon: the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Now, the passage from verse 15 of chapter 1 speaks about the person of Christ. You remember we saw this a few weeks ago. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He's speaking there about the person of Christ. He is fully God and He's sovereign. He's the ruler of the universe and He's the head of the church. And then last week we were looking at the fact that he goes on to speak about the work of Christ. And we were looking at those verses that Mike read for us. And he talks about how in verse 21 he says, you were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds. But now, he says, you have been reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So we're now talking about the work of Christ. Christ died on the cross, and the great benefit to us, we are now the children of God, reconciled to the Father, brought into the kingdom of God, beloved children of God, and we are to live lives as the people of God, reconciled to Him as His beloved children. Now in this passage, verses 24 to 29, Paul speaks about himself. You notice how verse 24 opens, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a minister, and so on. He's talking about himself. Now, this is not some sort of ego trip. This is not Paul sort of shoving himself into this passage about Christ and saying, by the way, I'm here as well. Paul wasn't that sort of person. Paul isn't the kind of person who talks about himself unless it's absolutely necessary. And the reason why he does this, he wants to show them It's a sort of an underlining, it's a sort of a proving of what he said in the earlier verses. This is the proof of it. He says, look, I've been telling you that the way you live the Christian life is that you look at Christ, you look at the person of work and the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. And he says, when you look at my ministry, you will see that this is what I have been doing. And he says, look at my ministry, ask anybody about my ministry. What is my ministry? Have I been talking about myself? Have I been talking about all kinds of other issues? No, he says, when you look at my ministry has all been focused upon Christ. So this passage, in a sense, underlines what he has been writing from verse 15. The focus of the Christian life is the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And in a sense, he's saying, the focus, therefore, of all Christian ministry, all Christian service, is the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Can I say this thing to you? How do you know whether a church is preaching the scriptures or not? Okay? You move to a new place and you're looking for a church and you go to visit various churches. How do we know whether a certain church is preaching the scriptures or not? Or you're on holiday and you think to yourself, we're here for two or three Sundays, we need to look for a church where we can attend. Perhaps if there are midweek meetings, we can attend. How do you know a church that is truly faithful to the scriptures? The answer actually isn't that difficult. Is Christ at the heart of the ministry? Is it Christ that is being preached? Is the preacher talking about Christ and bringing Christ to the attention of the congregation? Or is he speaking about all kinds of other events? There can be all other kinds of things in the Bible that you can bring. Yes, but is it Christ? And if you find a church where Christ is being preached, well, you may give thanks to God for that and to support it. And Paul here says, my ministry has been Christ-centered. So this passage, 24 to 29, is Paul's gospel ministry. Now, let me say this to you. It is a very, very relevant passage for us. There are some things that Paul did in his ministry which were unique to him as an apostle. For example, Paul wrote scripture. Now that was clearly something that was unique to him. We are not required to follow in Paul's example and write scripture. Scripture has now been written, it's now completed, revelation has been given. We're not required to follow Paul in that particular area of ministry. But there are other areas where we are to look at Paul, and we are to follow Paul's example. You know, when you read the letter to the Corinthians, he says to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. He actually says that. So he says, let me be your example here. He says to these Corinthians, you've got very mixed up, you've got very confused in your Christian lives. Very well, he says, follow me, take my example as I follow Christ. Now, this passage here where he speaks about his ministry, his service for the Lord, it's relevant for us because there are things here that we need to take up and say, I need to follow Paul's example here. I need to learn from Paul and I need to understand what God is doing with his servants. So let's then explore this passage. What is Paul saying about his ministry? Well, there are three things in this passage that he highlights about his gospel ministry. And the first is this. Paul, in the first place here, speaks about his sufferings. He says that he was called to suffer for the gospel. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, let me deal firstly with the negative before I look at the positive. Of course, Paul isn't saying that the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary were not sufficient to save his people from their sins. Of course he's not saying that. He is not saying that when Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, our sins were laid upon him and Christ suffered, but he didn't quite suffer enough. His sufferings went a long way towards saving his people. His sufferings went a long way towards paying the penalty for the sins of his people. But he didn't quite complete that work. There was still something lacking in his work on the cross in the attempt to save his people. And he's not saying, therefore, I, Paul, am finishing off the work that Jesus didn't finish. He is not saying that. I make that point because there are people who call themselves Christians, primarily in the Roman Catholic Church, who believe such things. You know, the Roman Catholic Church will say to you, yes, Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. And yes, Jesus took the sins of his people upon himself. But he didn't finish the work, which is why today we need a priesthood, why we need the confession, why we need the Mass, and why we need priests to complete that work, because the priests are in the apostolic tradition. This is a teaching that the Roman Catholic Church holds. Now, the Bible is not teaching that. The Bible makes it very clear that when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. And he meant that his work in saving his people, in paying the penalty for his people, in paying their debt, in clearing their guilt, it is finished. Our debt has been paid. Our guilt has been cleared. The penalty that we owed to God for our sins has been paid to the full. You may be sure of that. So what is Paul saying in verse 24 when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What is he saying? Well, he's saying that the ministry of the gospel is in two parts. There is the completed work of Christ on the cross, and then there is the making known of that work to a lost world. We have to grasp this if we are to understand this verse. There are two things that are happening here. Christ dies on the cross for the sins of his people, and Christ pays the penalty for the sins of his people, and Christ finishes his work. The gospel then has to go out to a lost world. The death of Christ has to be preached to a lost world. And Christ has to be made known to a lost world. All of that is gospel ministry. And Paul says that I suffer in my flesh, and I therefore make known through my sufferings the death of Christ and the all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross. Let me give it to you in very simple terms. I'm sorry, I'm speaking in rather theoretical terms. Let me make it as simple as this. Okay? You have a person in the kingdom of God, a child of God, and they're saved, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go through trials, as we all do. They go through enormous trials in their Christian life. Perhaps there's been a death of a loved one. Perhaps there's been sickness that has come to them. Perhaps it's been economic trials. They've lost their job and they've got loads of financial difficulties. And they go through this suffering in such a way that it is a testimony to the grace and goodness and power of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Others around them look at this person, and the friends and the family, they say, well, you know, this person has been a Christian, but now that this particular trial has come, this particular sickness has come, you watch, their faith will go, they will give up on their faith, and they'll deny everything. And they watch in astonishment as this person handles their trials in a way that honors God, glorifies God. And it becomes clear in the way that they're handling their trials that their faith in Christ is a real faith. Christ is a merciful Savior, a powerful Savior, a gracious Savior who sustains His people through the worst of their trials. The way that we handle our trials communicates the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, to the lost. That is what Paul is referring to here. He's speaking about his sufferings as the means by which the gospel is made known. My mind goes to the time in Philippi when Paul and Silas were in prison. And you know the circumstances. There was this demon-possessed girl who had been following them. And Paul had, by the power of Christ, exorcised that demon. And the people who owned this girl and made loads of money out of her were annoyed, and so they engineered the situation. And he and Silas were in prison, and they were in the depths of prison, and they were in stocks. Now they had every reason to complain. They had every reason to moan, and they had every reason to be miserable, and they had every reason to say, what is the point of following Christ? We came to Philippi to preach Christ. This girl was, the demons were exorcised in the name of Christ, and we find ourselves in a Roman prison with all its sufferings and discomforts. They had every reason to do that, but they don't do that. They, in fact, at midnight are praying and singing. And the Philippian jailer sees this. Now you can see God at work in him, can't you? Because of the way that his conversion is recorded. When the earthquake happens, the Philippian jailer falls to his feet and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, it's a very strange reaction to an earthquake. But of course, God has been at work and God has been using this testimony. He has been listening to these men praying and singing, and he's been puzzling over it because he knows the situation. He knows the circumstance. He knows that this girl who had been following them about, the demons have been exorcised and they're in prison for that. He knows all this, and so he thinks to himself, this is very strange. These men should be complaining. These men should be shouting at me. And these men should be telling me this is all injustice. But they're praying and they're singing. They're singing songs of praise. So you see, God works in this man's heart through the testimony of Paul and Silas. An earthquake happens and he goes and he says, what must I do to be saved? And he and his household are converted. In our Wednesday Bible studies, we've been studying the book of Acts, and we're in Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul goes to a town in what is today Turkey called Lystra. And the people there stone him, and they think he's dead. And they carry him out of the city, they think he's dead. Well, God raises him up again. He's back to full health, miraculously healed. And he goes out and he preaches again. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, well, what has the gospel preaching done for me? All it's done is brought me pain and beatings. I'm giving up. No, he continues. And the gospel flourishes because of the way God's servants handle their sufferings. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You see? For your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Do you see that little phrase there? Fully known. In other words, the word of God is made known in all its power. Now, God's servants make known God's word by speech, yes, and by the way they live their lives. That is how the word of God is made fully known. We speak the words of Christ and we live out the words of Christ. The way we handle our sufferings speaks the word of Christ. It is a testimony, and the word of God is fully known. So the first thing Paul speaks about here, is he speaks about how he was called to suffer for the gospel. The second thing that Paul says in this passage, he says how he was called to be a steward of the gospel. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. He was made a steward of the gospel. Now, this word steward is a very important word. It's one of the most important words in this passage and a very interesting word. It means a person has been entrusted with something very precious, something very valuable, something very important, and they must guard it and keep it and not in any way let it be corrupted. Sorry, that's quite a mouthful, but that is the definition that I read, and I found that quite a helpful definition of this word steward. Okay? A person has been entrusted with something that is precious, valuable, important, and has been charged with the duty of guarding it, keeping it in such a way that it suffers no corruption. This is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ has made me a steward of the gospel. Because the gospel is precious and of great worth. It is the means of salvation. It is the message of salvation. The world is literally dying to hear the gospel. They don't know it. They don't understand their need. But the fact of the matter is, the world outside is going to a lost eternity. It is dying and it needs the gospel. The gospel is the only message that can save them. So the gospel is of great value. It is of great worth. And Paul says, he has been made a steward of it. He has been entrusted with the gospel. And he has been charged with this task. Do not let this message suffer any kind of corruption, any kind of dilution. You make sure that you preserve the gospel in its purity. And this is why, of course, Paul suffered so much. Because Paul would not compromise. You know, when you read the book of Acts and you read the missionary journeys of Paul, and as I say, on Wednesday evenings, we're studying Acts, and I was saying to the people that once you've looked at one missionary journey, you've looked at all of them. Of course, the details are different, but there is a set pattern to this, the missionary journeys. He goes into a town where the gospel is not known. If there's a synagogue there, he'll go to the synagogue first and he will preach to the Jews. Now, the first response is a good one. People are excited. People are interested. People want to hear more. So he goes the next Sabbath and he preaches again. He goes the third Sabbath and he preaches again. But by this time, the devil has brought about opposition. And so some of the people who are listening to him will not respond to the gospel and we won't just be complacent about it, but they begin to agitate against Paul. And eventually Paul is harassed out of the synagogue. Well, he goes to the Gentiles. He says to the people in the synagogue, look, it was your privilege to hear the gospel first because you're the Old Testament people of God. But he says to them, I now shake the dust off my feet and I'm now going to go to the Gentiles. So he goes to the Gentiles and he preaches to the Gentiles. And some of the Gentiles believe. But the Jews, you see, are jealous. And so the Jews once again agitate against Paul. And finally, Paul is forced to leave the city. There is a pattern in Paul's missionary journeys. In town after town, this happens. He first goes to the synagogue. He preaches to the synagogue. He's harassed out of the synagogue. He goes to the others in the town, preaches to them. He's harassed out of the town itself. But Paul never compromises. Paul never says to himself, there are so many who won't accept this message. Can I do anything to make it more acceptable? Can I somehow dilute it? Can I somehow reduce its demands? Can I somehow make it more palatable to the lost world so that they find it acceptable? You see, Paul will never ask such questions. Paul says, I preach Christ and Him crucified. And yes, the Jews don't like that. And yes, the Gentiles don't like that. But we preach Christ crucified because He is a steward of the gospel. Now, again, you see where I'm going with this, because here again, Paul is an example to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted the gospel to His church. And particularly in this country, because we see so little response. You know, we seek to make the gospel known every Sunday morning. I say to myself, Sukesh, you must preach the gospel. You must preach the cross. You must preach Christ and Him crucified. You must speak to the unbelievers. And we seek to do this. We see very, very little response. The vast majority of Britain's population wouldn't be found dead in a church. They wouldn't want to go to church, even at Christmas time. They really don't want to go to church. The vast majority of Cleveland's population haven't been in church this morning. I appreciate there are churches that have quite a large congregation. But the fact of the matter is, the vast majority of Cleveland's population has nothing to do with church. And you see, there is this great temptation. Can we somehow make the gospel more palatable? Because the gospel has demands. And the gospel says you repent of your sin. And the gospel says you do not trust in your own works. You trust in Jesus Christ alone. And you receive Christ as your Savior. And you surrender your life to Him. And you live your life for Him. You do not pursue your own methods. And you don't pursue your own pleasures. But you give your life to Christ. And you live for Him. The gospel is a demanding message. Christ was crucified because He preached the gospel. Paul was persecuted because he preached the gospel. Peter was persecuted because he preached the gospel. And the apostles were killed. James was killed. And Stephen was killed because they preached the gospel. The gospel is this unpalatable message. But we dare not dilute it. We dare not put even a drop of impurity in it. We dare not in any way lessen its hardening message or its sharp message and say, well, look, we will somehow make it more acceptable to you. The fact of the matter is, fallen man will never find the gospel acceptable because it demands absolute surrender to Christ. And fallen man finds that difficult. Fallen man wants to be in charge of his own life. And so we seek to follow Paul's example. Can I ask you, friends, please pray. Pray for the evangelical church in this country. Because in this country especially, we're under tremendous pressure to somehow make the gospel more palatable, more acceptable, diluted. Pray for all churches in this country where the gospel is preached. And pray that there will be no compromise, no give to the world and its demands. But we stand by the gospel. We stand by the word of God. Every word that is written in this book, we read it, we study it, we believe it, we live by it. We will not move from it. Pray that God's church will do that. Because the moment we start compromising, we actually lose the gospel. This nation will not have a gospel. It'll have a message that it finds palatable, but it won't have the gospel. So Paul says that he was called to suffer for the gospel. He was called to be a steward of the gospel. And then thirdly and finally, Paul says he was called to reveal the mystery of the gospel. He was called to reveal the mystery of the gospel. Verse 26, well, from verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. Paul is saying something very interesting here. Paul is saying that there is a mystery. And in the Old Testament, it was hidden. It was there, but it wasn't revealed. And he says, in the New Testament, We apostles, he in particular, he says, we have been called to reveal this mystery, to make it known. It was always there in the Old Testament. But it was never brought out. God never revealed it clearly. It was always there. And if you looked for it, you would find it. But it was never revealed. In the New Testament, he says, we now rejoice because we can take the mystery to everybody and we can say, look, all through the Old Testament, here was this mystery and here it is now. We've brought it out. We're showing it to you in its full glory. What is this mystery? Well, he tells us this, doesn't he? In verse 27. He says, to them, that is to his saints, to God's people, to us, to them God chose to make it known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, friends, there's two ways of reading the Old Testament. You can read the Old Testament and be focused on the law of Moses, on the people of Israel, on the prophecies, and on the history of the Old Testament, and all the events and the wars of the Old Testament, and only see that and nothing else. And there are Christians who do that. There are Christians who read the Old Testament, and the only thing they see is Israel. And they talk about Israel and say, the Old Testament is all about Israel, God's people. But there is another way of reading the Old Testament. It is to read the Old Testament with the veil removed. This is language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. He says, when the Jews read the Old Testament, there's a veil. And that veil hides the real message. So all they see is Israel and the law of Moses. But when the veil is removed, we suddenly realize the Old Testament is about nobody else but Christ. The whole of the Old Testament was given to reveal the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the way of salvation, faith alone, in Christ alone. That has been there throughout the ages. And Paul says, this was this mystery, and I now take it to the world. I take it to the Gentiles, and I say to the Gentiles, God, for centuries, has had this plan in place that he wants to save sinners from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. He wants to bring them into his kingdom. He's going to make them his beloved people. And they alone will be his people. God doesn't have two groups of people. He only has one group of people. Those who are Abraham's real children. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Those who are born again and have faith in Christ and have trusted in Christ. They are his people. And the mystery is that God has planned this in eternity. This was always God's plan. Do you know, you look, occasionally come across Christians who talk about plan A and plan B. And they say plan A was that the Jews would be God's people, but the Jews rejected Christ, so Christ reverted or came up with plan B to create a church. That's a nonsense. The church has been at the center of God's plan in eternity. We, the Gentiles who believe, we have been at the heart of God's plan in eternity. Salvation through Christ, through faith in Christ, through his blood. This has been God's plan in eternity. There is no plan A and plan B. God is sovereign. He doesn't need a plan B. God's plans never fail to come to fruition. And God's plan always has been that Gentiles from every nation will believe in Christ, be saved through Christ, and become the beloved children of God. Do you see how he puts it in verse 26? The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to his people. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, notice that, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, he says, I toil, struggling with all energy, that he powerfully works within me. So Christ is the message of this book from Genesis to Revelation. Faith in Christ, trusting Christ, salvation through Christ. That is the message of this book from Genesis to Revelation. And Paul began to make it known, and we are to make it known. You have contact with unbelievers. Make Christ known. We don't have to speak about all other matters that are there. Make Christ known. He is the Savior whom God has sent, and He is the mystery who now has been revealed to us. So that is Paul's ministry and the lessons that we are to learn from it.